Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And the sermon is going to be based on that text, but I'm actually going to read from verse 1 just to give you a little more of a sense of the context. Now hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in a desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. O Lord, our God, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to your word as it is expounded. Assist me in explaining it. Assist this congregation in understanding that we might grow in grace and that we might have you more at the center of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When you ponder the Great Commission, that is Christ's command to go to all nations with the gospel, does it seem like a daunting task to you? Are you overwhelmed with what seems to be a heavy burden placed upon our shoulders by our Lord? Now and then we all feel like this, don't we? But you have to understand, Christ said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so we should not feel like the Great Commission is a heavy burden in one sense. We know this, that this is biblical, but how is it that we can see it this way? Well, as we examine our text, as we see the utter weightiness of the matter put before us, it will become apparent that though our task is indeed great, there is an even greater God who oversees it. We see here in our text a voice crying in the wilderness. Some translations say it's just a voice crying, but then the quotation will be, prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. The New King James here and the King James, and I think a couple other translations, I think rightly translate it from the Hebrew as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In other words, the voice is in the wilderness. Both ways, the meaning is similar, but just to let you know, that's why I'm explaining it that way, if you have a different translation. And so let us examine the context of this voice. That is the wilderness. The wilderness is a picture, in this book of Isaiah, the wilderness is a picture of the southern kingdom after it has been desolated, even to the extent of becoming a wilderness. This is a glimpse of what it will be like after Babylon totally wipes out Jerusalem. A wilderness is a land where there is no civilization, a lonely place where no one dwells. And this is the picture that we see here in our text, but there is more. Because remember, this passage comes right after the section in Isaiah where it recounts the scenario where God delivers Hezekiah and the southern kingdom of Israel from the Assyrians. But then, at the very end of that section, Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah that Babylon will come and overthrow Judah still later. So our passage is a part of a glimpse of the result of that. The verses preceding our text say that Judah has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, as if God's punishment upon Judah through Babylon already happened. And so this should give us a hint at exactly what this wilderness is. What does it mean, the voice crying in the wilderness? Well, let's look at Isaiah 27, verses 9 through 10, where we see the same word used in the original. Isaiah 27, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, by this iniquity, therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. We see here that the same exact word for wilderness in the original language is being used as imagery to illustrate a land being wiped out by a foreign power, a foreign nation. You see, we usually think of a wilderness as something that is naturally a wilderness, maybe a desert or something like that. However, we learn here that Isaiah employs it as imagery to refer to a land that is left as a wilderness by a foreign power, wiped out completely. There are other places where this word is used in this way, and it is clear that our passage is using it this way, since it is a glimpse into the future when Judah will have been invaded by Babylon and laid waste, in other words, made a wilderness. And so it is in this sense which the prophet speaks of a voice crying in the wilderness. And we can understand somewhat what this wilderness is, can't we, if we apply it to our lives. It is a picture of hopelessness. Maybe some of you think that your lives are going downhill. You've exhausted all of your options. There is no place to go. There is nothing good left. You say with Job, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." You are truly a wilderness, desolate, lonely, without hope. To you, my poor friend, I say, keep listening to this sermon, because there is indeed hope, as we will see. Because wait, do you hear that? From the ruins of this desolated kingdom, from this location which once thrived but is now a lonely wilderness, what do we hear? We hear a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Lord Himself is going to come so that He can be their loving King. You see, even though Judah sinned and God sent Babylon as a punishment for her sin, He still is faithful to His people. And so the text tells us that God Himself will come and walk upon this highway, the highway which leads into Jerusalem. And so what this voice is calling for is basically to, as we might say, roll out the red carpet, for the Lord is coming through. This should be an exciting thing, especially for those like Israel who suffered so much from wicked nations. And so the question is, will they make straight the way for the Lord? Will they roll out the red carpet, as it were? In the section before this chapter, we read how the Assyrian armies came right up to the highway which enters into Jerusalem. But God, by His grace, did not allow them to enter in. However, at the end of that section, as we went over, Isaiah prophesies that Hezekiah, although it would not happen in his day, that the next great world power, Babylon, would conquer the southern kingdom. But here in this vision, which we are examining, a vision of what it will be like after the fall of the southern kingdom, and this vision of the wilderness of that kingdom, Isaiah tells us of a voice which will tell them to make way for a new king, a better king. Not the wicked king of Assyria, nor the wicked king of Babylon. One that will not persecute them or scatter them, but one which will love them and will be gracious to them. Why? Because He is the Lord. We see that this prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He was the one who came to Judah after the terrible calamities of Babylon. And in this voice, there was hope. They had to prepare the way, though, didn't they? That was the challenge. Again, we can compare this to our saying, roll out the red carpet. But for whom? The Lord Himself is coming through. Look, Israel, you have been through a lot. Calamities have fallen upon you and you have not recovered. But there is a greater king than that of Babylon. His name is the Lord. He is the very Christ and He is coming. Now won't you welcome Him? Won't you let Him come? Won't you roll out the red carpet for your king? And we know what their answer was to that question, don't we? The prologue to John's Gospel tells us that our Lord came to His own, and His own received Him not. They rejected Him. Even after all the calamities that befell them through the pagan nations, they still rejected Him. John the Baptist told them to prepare the way for Him, for Christ. And they put as many obstacles in the way as they could. This greatest of prophets told them to level in the desert a highway for our God. And what did they do? They crucified Him. But this challenge comes to us all because you must prepare the way for your God as well. You must level in the highway, in the desert, the highway for your God. But you ask, how can I prepare the way when He's already come? And it's true, He has come. He took on human flesh. He lived His perfect life and He finished the work of redemption on the cross. But He has to come into your life for you to benefit from His finished work. So have you prepared the way for Him to come into your life? If not, then the devil is your king and he doesn't have any good planned for you. He wants to bring you down to destruction. Come to Christ, bow the knee to Him as king, and He will turn the wilderness of your life into a paradise. Even though there is a call to Judah to prepare the way, though, when we go on to the next verse, we see that there is a sense in which the way will be prepared. Although Judah was responsible to accept this great king, verse 4 makes it clear that God's will for this king cannot be thwarted. And I'll read that verse right now. And every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And there is a indicative, verse 4 I just wanted to tell you is best translated indicative like that, not imperative. Some translations try to make it look like a command like verse 3, but verse 4 is more accurately translated like what is going to happen. You know, this is what God has decreed, which is I think the sense of the text there, but I think the New King James is correct in translating it and indicative, not as an imperative. And because a question that every Christian comes to struggle with at some point or another in his life is the question of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. The interesting thing about this prophecy, though, is that it doesn't seem to acknowledge such a tension. In the first part, we have a command to prepare the way. Verse 3. And then in the second part, we have a promise that the way will be prepared. Verse 4. We do not see an argument for how these two concepts can logically coexist, nor are we referred to one. And so the point is, we don't need a justification. This is what the Lord says, and so this is what we are to believe and declare. But one point of comfort we can take from this is that although Israel is commanded to prepare for the Lord's coming does not depend on whether or not they prepare the way. Why? Because our text tells us that the way will be prepared. God has decreed it, and even Judah's unbelief cannot overturn God's unstoppable plan. And I think that's reinforced at the end of verse 5 when it says, "For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And as we saw, the Jews did with all they could muster, try and thwart the work of our Lord at every turn. And so they did not prepare His way. But even still, even in spite of all the conniving of the Jews, God's plan for His Son was not thwarted. It came to pass perfectly, Jesus is now enthroned at the right hand of God as true king, even over that stubborn and rebellious people. And when you look at what is going on in the world, it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into doubt? With all the false religion, murder, perverseness, and a government which seems to be restricting the preaching of the word more and more, how can God's will be fulfilled, some ask. Remember, though, our passage teaches that God's sovereign plan doesn't depend on man's consent. The heathen rage and plot a vain thing, but he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Remember, the Jews rejected Christ, but he is still king. And so your boss at work, your neighbor, can blaspheme his name all he wants. He can try and hinder the gospel with all of his might, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still king. And as he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. However, in this context of the way of the Lord being made straight, something else will happen. The proud will be brought low, and the humble will be exalted and lifted up. And why is this? Because the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and everyone shall see it. You see, there is an interesting thing mentioned here in verse 4. In the midst of this promise of the way of the Lord being prepared, it talks about the valleys being lifted up and the mountains and hills being brought low. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's examine a passage that comes earlier in our book, chapter 2, in verse 12 and following. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll read the passage. But it's chapter 2, verse 12 and following. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything that is proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. And it continues, but I wanted to stop there. So because from verse 12, we get the main point, and that is that the proud will be humbled. But then, in the following verses, we have a series of metaphors to illustrate this point. Verse 13, we have the imagery of trees being cut down. But then in verse 14, what do we see? Imagery of mountains and hills being brought low. And so, going forward to our text here in Isaiah 40, we also see mountains and hills being brought low. This is an allusion to the imagery we saw in the second chapter, which was obviously illustrating that the proud will be humbled. And this is a huge theme in Isaiah, the proud being humbled. And so here in our text, we see that the mountains and hills being, as it were, humbled. And this is what must happen because of the coming of the Lord. And not only that, but from the opposite imagery of the valleys being exalted, we see that those who are humbled will be exalted, will be lifted high by God's grace. And is this not a theme in the gospel? Is this not what Christ came to do? He came to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. There is no mountain too great for him to bring low, and sinners need to be humbled because they are proud. They are too proud to trust in Jesus Christ because they think that they are too good. But when they are confronted with such a gospel as ours, which speaks of such a holy and awesome God, and the Spirit works through it, they will see their sinfulness and their weakness. And so what can they do but come to Christ and Him crucified for the remission of sins? The point is, you need to humble yourself before God. If you haven't done so, then you haven't come to grips with what you are, a terrible, wicked sinner. And so the point is, you need to humble yourself before God, who is perfectly holy. And so when you think of coming to Christ, if you are a non-believer, you might be stabbed by a pang of pride. You say, I can't come, I won't come. Why? Because coming to Christ is confessing that you are not good enough. That you are bad, and not only that, but that you need the righteousness of another. You need his blood to cleanse your sins away. In essence, you need to be humbled. And God will humble his elect. He will break them. They will come to the cross, each and every single last one of them. But even if you never come to the cross, you will still be humbled. You might think you are good enough, but on that day of judgment, you will be seen for what you are, a horrible, rotten, wicked sinner. So come to Christ. Humble yourself before the cross now. Is your pride so precious that you would go to hell for it? If so, you will lose it in hell anyway. So come to Christ now and be saved. And those of you who haven't been, and those of you who have been humbled, take comfort. Because does our passage not teach that every valley will be exalted? You know, the ancient Greeks did not consider humility as a virtue. If anything, to them it was a vice. The reason why is because they didn't have the gospel. And wouldn't this be expected of any culture which is completely destitute of any knowledge of God's saving grace found only in Christ? But this is not true of you who are the church of God, of Christ. You are a humble people. You know yourselves and acknowledge your weaknesses and sins, that you are nothing and wicked and humbly have come to Christ to redeem us. And there is comfort, though, because though you are a humble valley, there is a promise that you will be exalted someday. You see, Christ, who is utterly worthy, humbled himself by taking on human flesh in this cursed world. He even suffered the shame of the cross, where God counted him as a lowly, miserable sinner and poured out his wrath upon him for your sins. Even though he knew no sin, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But then this valley, Christ, this humble man, was made a mountain and was resurrected from the grave and given a name that is above every name. And because of your faith in him, you are united to him and exalted to heavenly places in Christ. Yes, he earned it for himself, but he earned it for you. So people of God, be comforted, because though you are broken, though you realize that you are unworthy, that valley will someday turn into a mountain. You will be resurrected from your grave and will be a royal priesthood unto God with Christ as your elder brother. And now, going on to verse 5, we see that it is by this coming of the Lord that his glory will be revealed. And though this is a promise to comfort Israel, we see that there is an expansion of that promise, because the verse says that all flesh shall see it. And let me read that verse right now. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We know that God throughout throughout history has had a special people. And in some sense, that people was formally organized within with the sign of circumcision at the time of Abraham. This leads some to believe that there was only one ethnic group, which was the people of God. Well, even in dealing with Abraham, God told him that, yes, he would have a special seed, but also that the nations would be blessed through him. We see that in Genesis 17, Genesis 12, and some other chapters. Our text gives us insight into how that is to happen. Because even before Abraham, there was a seed promised who would crush the serpent's head. We read of it in Genesis 3:15. And God told Abraham that that through his line, that seed would come. And here in our text, we see the theme addressed. It says that the Lord himself will come and that his glory will be revealed. So we learn here that though we already know he is to be a man, because he's to be the seed of the woman, he has to be fully human, he is also going to be God himself in the flesh. That he will reveal the glory of God and that the whole world will see it. And this is how Abraham is a blessing to many nations, because It was through his seed that the very glory of God was to be revealed to all nations, no longer generally confined within the walls of one nation, but expanded to all nations. If your Jewish friends not only make fun of your belief that Jesus is the Messiah, but also your belief that the Messiah is to be fully God and fully man, just point them to this text, because here we see that not only is the Messiah to be human, we also learn, as from other places and even in the Old Testament, that he is God himself. He is the very revelation of God's glory. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Some in the Jewish community are proud because they think that they are the only true people of God. Well, our text here in Isaiah makes it clear that when God decided to reveal his glory perfectly at that point in time and came into the world, that all flesh would see it. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension marked this radical expansion of the gospel, of the covenant community, to all nations. And when it was confined within the walls of Israel, they didn't even have the full revelation of his glory yet. Why? Because he didn't come yet. And our text makes it abundantly clear that his glory marks that expansion, that radical expansion of the covenant community to all nations. And we know this because our text says that all flesh will see it. You see, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what race you are. If you think that these things matter, then you're missing the point. It says that all flesh shall see it. Come to Christ. Look to him and you will see the very glory of a gracious God. A God who invites you to come and to make him your loving King and Savior. And what does this say for us Gentiles? Now, for you children who might not know what a Gentile is someone who is not a Jew, somebody who is not of Jewish birth. And we can have comfort that though we don't worship at Zion, though we aren't of the seed of Abraham in a physical sense, we are fully and 100% God's people, as is clear from Paul's comforting words in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 14. And I'll just open it up there real quickly and read it. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so in conclusion, we not only have this prophecy to read, but we see that in history it has been fulfilled. In this passage, we talked about wildernesses and mountains and the wonderful glory of God. But do you see the comfort in it all? The wilderness has indeed become a paradise. The pride of man through the progress of the gospel is being humbled as it goes forth to all nations. But why is this true? Because the Lord has come. The Lord has crushed the serpent's head on the cross. The Lord is exalted as King and all flesh is seeing it. It is a promise from God and it is the theological foundation for the Great Commission, which is Christ's command to go to all nations and tell people about him. His glory has been spreading throughout church history and it will spread because God, whose will cannot be thwarted, has promised it. As it says at the end of verse 5 here, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let this invigorate you as you wage war against the world. You have no reason to cower into a corner. You have no reason to retreat. The Lord is on your side, and any weapon produced against you will never prosper. And it is the very fullness of his glory that you are telling people about. What a privilege. What a joy. O Lord, our God, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you so much for the fulfillment of this passage, that word made flesh who dwelt among us. that one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We thank you that we can see your glory in him, but not only that, but the glory of a gracious God who invites sinners to come to him, because though he is just, he is also gracious. And so we praise you for these things. We praise you for our salvation. Cause us to remember it. In Jesus' name, amen.